Romans chapter 12, powerful chapter on a lot of different levels, and we're going to explore that together. Chapter 12, verse 1, starts out with this word. Say it with me. Therefore. Now, let's linger there for a minute. Therefore. Well, what does that mean? Therefore says that something was before it that was important that the Apostle Paul had said about Jesus, about God's activity in our lives, about what God has done for us, that prompts him to say, therefore. That word is power-packed. Therefore, since something was important about what I just said, now, therefore, here's the application piece. It's therefore. What is therefore? Well, let's go back to chapter 8 for just a few moments. Chapter 8. To get an idea of what he's talking about with therefore. Because in chapter 8 he starts out, therefore. And what he was talking about in chapter 7 is how hopelessly sinful we are. And so once he establishes that fact, he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. Do you remember us talking in the book of Exodus about building the tabernacle, and right at the center was the Holy of Holies, the place where sacrifice would take place. Sacrifice, a sin offering, taking a perfect, unblemished animal and sacrificing it on behalf of the people to atone for their sins. But now it says that Jesus, his own Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh, became a sin offering. A perfect, unblemished offering for the sake of you and me. Let's go to verse 9 in chapter 8. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they don't belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even your body is subject to death because of sin. The Spirit gives life. So in other words, in chapter 8, in chapter 9, in chapter 10, in chapter 11, Paul unpacks this wondrous sin offering that was made on your behalf, on my behalf. Jesus loves you so much that he takes care of the blemish, the unadulterated blemish that is in you, that is in me, that prevents me from having a full and rich relationship with God and an eternal relationship with God. He wipes that away by dying on the cross for you and for me. Chapter 12. Therefore, because God did that for you, because God loves you that much, therefore, what do you do with that? What do I do with that? Paul says in chapter 12, therefore, I'm going to tell you, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Therefore, I urge you to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Not a sacrifice that you do once, you kill an animal and it's over, and then you'll have to do it again. This is a living sacrifice of our offering ourselves to the one who made us, the one who has designs on us, the one who has a purpose for us, and the one who has laid out eternity for us. Therefore, I urge you to offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. Thousands of people come to see this young man preach. His ministry has gone global. The first time I saw him was probably a year ago, as I was just casually watching Robert Schuller's Hour of Power, and he was a guest. And that's quite a resume that this young man has, because he travels the world preaching and speaking. It's weird, and it's quite a resume for a boy that was born like this, without arms or legs. This young man's name is Nick Vujicic, and I'm sure I hammered that name. He's a 25-year-old Australian today, born without limbs. His parents, devout Christians, they planted a church in Australia, and then 11 months later, Nick was born, and naturally, they, like we would, wondered, why would God allow this to take place? How could God use their son's loss for good? But the fact of the matter, he has. Reading in Sunday school about being made in the image of God seemed like a joke to Nick when he was young, as you would well imagine. This young boy, as he grew, was confused by his state, and he says that at age 8 he contemplated suicide. Age 8! But when he was 15, there was one story in the Bible that answered one of his toughest questions, and that story was the blind man, when Jesus came to the blind man. And he says, when I read the story of the blind man, Jesus said he was born so that the work of God could be revealed through him. And that gave me peace. I said, Lord, here I am. Use me, mold me, make me the man you wanted to be. So Vujicic, he learned to write using the two toes on his partial foot that protrudes from his body. Not from a leg, but from his body. He also learned how to throw tennis balls. He also learned how to answer the phone, and to walk, and to do what he's doing here, swim. That's Nick, no arms, no legs, swimming. He invented new ways to shave, he invented new ways to brush his own teeth, he even earned double degrees in accounting and financial planning by the age of 21, and he has since become a motivational speaker, which is how I first saw him. He's on a table there, and he walks back and forth on the table. And he speaks to Christian congregations in over 12 countries. He's ministered to over 2 million people face-to-face. He also oversees Life Without Limbs, an organization for the physically disabled. He wrote the book No Arms, No Legs, No Worries. His first book that's going to... has already been released. You see, Nick has fulfilled, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, to offer whatever you have as a living sacrifice to God. That is your true and proper worship. He starts out saying that since God has done so much for you, he created you, he made you, he formed you, and now he's redeemed you, and therefore, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Offer your life as a living sacrifice to God. That's your true and proper worship. You know, we can sit here and we can sing and we can, receive God's word. But our lives are the true worship that we offer to God to say, Lord, we thank you, we praise you, and we're living for you. And of course, then that requires that verse 2 kick into gear. You know, chapter 12, it links together truth and action. And he starts out in verse 1 saying, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. But verse 2 comes in because that is the difficulty. I'd like us to be rather honest today. We're kind of an honest church. We have been since the beginning. The Bible is clear. It says that all of us sin and fall short of the glory of God. You do get that. You better get that. All of us are sinful and fall short of the glory of God. We all are sinners. We all fall short of the expectation that God... I fall short of my own expectation, let alone God's. True? I sure fall short of your expectations of me. You know, we all are sinful. We all have weaknesses, flaws, hang-ups, mistakes, habits, mouth habits, character flaws that diminish life, not only for us, but for folks around us. But there's a problem, is that we have a tendency not to admit it. We have a tendency to try and cover it up, to hide it, to conceal it. Have you ever heard the phrase impression management? Impression management. Impression management is when I try to manage the impression that you have of me. Impression management. I want to manage the way that you view me. You see, I want you to think that I'm smarter than I really am. I want you to think that I'm a better pastor than I really am. I want you to think that I'm a better husband than I really am. I want you to think that I'm more devoted than I really am, more successful than I really am, more self-assured than I really am. You see, I build an impression castle around myself so that I can control and manage your opinion of me. And I ain't alone. We all try to build an impression castle around ourselves to manage the impression that others have of us. At the heart of it is what's wrong with me. At the heart of wanting to build an impression castle around myself, the reason that I want to do that is nothing short of pride and self-centeredness. And you know, I can build the sweetest castle around me that has ever been seen. And you know what? God is not impressed. You know, I may fool you, but I'm not fooling God. That's why verse 2 is about this word, metamorphosis. It was in the song. Metamorphosis. Do you know what metamorphosis is? That's a word that originated in the Bible, and it has a long history. It comes from the Greek word morphao. Morphao. Which means the inward and real formation of the essential nature of a person. It was the term used to describe the formation and growth of an embryo in a mother's body. It's a word that means to be transformed, to be changed, Of course, the biggest example of that in the natural world is a catapulter. That's an Olympian, isn't it? A catapulter? Okay, I didn't mean that. Caterpillar, not catapulter. Wow, I just blew the smarter than I really am part, didn't I? Dang it. The caterpillar who metamorphosizes into a butterfly. That is a metamorphosis where the caterpillar can... where the buggy thing transforms into a beautiful butterfly. That's a beautiful, poignant picture in nature of metamorphosis. According to the Bible, metamorphosis isn't confined to butterflies. It's what God wants to do in us. God wants to instill a metamorphosis in each one of us, because God is a God of metamorphosis. God's primary goal with us is transformation. The primary goal is not knowing where we go after we die, even though that's essential. The most important thing is not having our interior life fulfilled, even though that's important. The main point is not gaining lots of information about the Bible, even though that's a good thing. The primary thing for God, his goal for us, his dream for us, his original plan for us, is that God's dream would be realized, and that is that we would be changed. That we would be changed into his image. Exhibit A, if you start moving through the Bible, you will see time and time and time and time again. If you have glasses on to see, time and time again where God intersects with people and the result is change. That's what God wants to do in us. He wants to change us. God is a God of change. I did a little study on the book of John, for instance. We just take one book of the Bible. The book of John, the goings on of Jesus. And every time Jesus came into contact with anyone, he effected change. Points to the fact that the evidence of an intimate encounter with Jesus is change. You might want to write that down. The evidence that you have had an intimate encounter with Jesus is that change is effected in your life. Intimate encounter with Jesus equals change. In John chapter 2, Jesus reveals his personhood, who he really was, that he was a Messiah, by going to a simple wedding. And at the wedding, he wants to share in the joy of the occasion. During the wedding, they run out of wine. Jesus' mother is frantic. And all of a sudden, now Jesus demonstrates that he is who he said he was by transforming water into wine. He changed the whole tenor of the wedding from one of sorrow and disappointment into joy. John chapter 3, Jesus reveals himself by coming into contact with Nicodemus, a member of the ruling council of the Jews. He wants to change Nicodemus' life by telling him how to enter into a transformed life by being born again. And Nicodemus was confused, and Jesus cleared the confusion. Nicodemus was transformed. In John chapter 4, he comes into contact with a Samaritan woman who was hiding who she really was, hiding her sin that Jesus identified immediately, and the woman was changed. In John chapter 4, Jesus heals an official's son and changes him for all his life. In John chapter 5, there's a man laying beside a pool in Siloam, the mythical pool of healing. And he had been there for forever. and he had grown accustomed to his paralysis and his whining and his begging. And Jesus touched him and transformed his life. Changed. We could go on. Every time that Jesus came into contact with anybody, their lives were changed. You know, I've said it before, and it is absolutely the truth, is that God loves you just the way that you are. You do get that. God loves you just the way you are. Some of you, that's a hard statement to hear because you feel ashamed or you feel convicted or you feel judged or you feel weak or you feel sinful. God loves you just the way you are. But that's not the end of my sentence, is it? And he loves you too much to leave you that way. God loves you just the way that you are, and he loves you and me too much to leave us that way. That's metamorphosis. That's change. That when you come into a relationship with Jesus, there is going to be change that comes into your life. He wants to change death into life. He wants to change hopelessness into hope. He wants to change pain into something of purpose. He wants to change aimlessness into direction. He wants to change blindness into crystal clear vision. He wants to change rebellion into relationship. He wants to change, that which destroys life into that which would give life. Jesus is about the business of changing us. Look at chapter 12, verse 2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. But be transformed. The New Living Translation says, let God transform you. Let God transform you, which is a wonderful translation. Be transformed. How do you be transformed? I want to give you three facts about metamorphosis. Three facts that come from chapters 12, verses 1 and 2. Are you ready? Three facts, very quickly. And there's a mistake there, because it says three facts and then question mark. That should be a colon. So cross out the question mark. These aren't up for question. These are facts that come from chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Fact number one, God cares about your life. He cares about your life. He cares about all of it. All of it. Too often we think of our relationship with God, we think of spiritual things. We think of prayer, and we think of the Bible, and we think of worship, we think of serving. But the fact is, God wants to invade every sphere of our lives and have his way with it. God's will isn't only confined to those things that appear to be spiritual. God doesn't know anything about spiritual. He knows something about all of life. Chapter 12, verse 1, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, your entire life as a living sacrifice, your entire life. God wants to form us. He wants to speak to us. He wants to guide us in every facet of our lives. And I found that out the hard way. You know, it was ridiculous. I didn't think it was going to be ridiculous, but it turned out to be ridiculous. You know, some 15 years ago, I went on sabbatical, taking a three-month break to be renewed and rejuvenated. And so I had this plan that, you know, we would, Chris and I would, we went to a spiritual conference in Chicago, and then I figured we'd start, you know, at the Oregon coast and work our way down to California, where our daughter lived, and that I would spend 4 hours a day on the beach with God, the Word of God and me, it'd be a glorious thing, very spiritual thing. Turned out to be a nightmare. Those 4 hours never happened. And what I found is that I had this plan that God was going to have me and to have his, me available to him for those 4 hours a day. And what I found is that God wanted to point out weakness and ugliness and, areas of my life that needed to be changed through my wife. My wife, that's a bummer. And friends, and through every day, through the goings on of everyday life, that God allowed things to come forth that I had to deal with, the change was affected, but not through my spiritual way, but through God's way. God is in the business of transforming us, and he wants to invade all of our lives. Not only our devotional life with him, but our relationship with our spouses, our children, our interior life, our minds, our mouths, all of it. God cares about your life, all of it. Fact number two. Realize this, that for the Christian, change is normal. Change is normal. That's why verse 2 is here. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's change. And if you're going to have a relationship with Jesus, then change is normal. If you walk with him each and every day, then change is going to occur. The Bible says this in 2 Corinthians 5. It says, those who become Christians become new persons. They are not the same anymore, for the old life is gone. A new life has begun. Those who become Christians become new persons. They are not the same anymore, for the old life is gone. The new life has begun. Change is to be the nickname of a Christian. That we are in constant modes of change, of transforming. The goal is to become more like Jesus. That is the goal. And we'll keep chipping away until we see him face to face. You do know that that's not a process that you can check off your to-do list. It's a constant process. 2 Corinthians says, as the Spirit of the Lord works within us, we become more and more like Jesus. I think that is absolutely incredible. I think it's absolutely incredible that we in the church, can we just be honest for a few minutes? I think it's absolutely incredible as a pastor that has been a pastor over 30 years, that the church gets used to people who are mean-spirited, cruel, gossipy, slanderous, and the people in the church never expect them to change. I've got a perfect example. And it's a good example because it's, some 30 years ago, 20 years ago, in another city, in another church, and so I can talk about this guy. Because none of you are going to tell him. His name was Paul McGecky. I liked his last name. It's fun to say. Paul McGecky. And he's a perfect example. He'd been a member of my church, this church that I pastored for 40 years, and Paul had a permanent scowl on his face. I mean, permanent. If he was ever happy, then he needed to tell his face. Because he forgot to do that. And his mouth. He was permanently scowly. And Paul not only had a scowl on his face, he was mean. I mean, he would tell people off for not doing things the way that he wanted them done, or for not asking his permission, because he thought he was the ruler of the church, because he'd been there for 40 years. And Paul just told people off because he felt like it. And Paul was cruel, he was cranky, he was critical, he was foul-mouthed, and he was slanderous, and always had been. Paul had been this way for 50 years, and he wasn't changing. Now, that was strange, but you know what was most strange? Is that nobody expected him to. Nobody said, man, we need to have an emergency meeting, Pastor. We need to gather the elders together. We maybe even need a church consultant, you know, to examine this strange case of a guy who's going to church, doing all the things that he should, but Christ is not being formed in him at all. Nobody expected otherwise. People get used to the fact that he was rotten. And so week after week, month after month, year after year, he was not changed. We didn't expect we did expect certain things from Paul. We expected Paul to come to church. We expected Paul to give. We expected Paul to serve. But somehow, we didn't expect Paul to change. When point in fact, that is the focus of what the church should be about. Change. That we ought to be, year by year, having more of Jesus formed in us, or something's wrong. Then we're not experiencing intimacy with Jesus. We're maybe going through the motions of church, going through the motions of spiritual, but we're not allowing, let the Lord transform you by changing the way that you think. And the way that you think affects the way that you act. Change. You know what the problem is? You know what the problem is? The problem is, I love the response that Albert Schweitzer gave when New York Times asked him. He says, you're a noted figure. That's what the New York Times says. You're a noted figure, and we would like for you to write a piece on your unique perspective in the world. So would you write an article on what the biggest problem in the world is? And Schweitzer wrote back, dear sirs, I've discovered that the biggest problem in the world is me. The biggest problem in the world is me. And that's the truth. Why did the Apostle Paul feel a need to share this piece of wisdom? Let God transform you by changing the way that you think. Don't be conformed to the world. Paul McGackie, he was formed with the world. God says, I want to transform you by changing the way that you think, by dealing with the core problem that's in you, and that is pride, where you want the whole world to revolve around you. That's what God wants to do, is to transform us, to change us. And the last fact that I want to look at, fact number 3, is that God has a prescription for change, and that is that he wants to change the way that we think. And we're going to deal with this more next week, but I want you to just to ponder this fact during the week. And that is this: change means to rearrange. Change means to rearrange. To rearrange your life around that which will allow God to work a work in you. To rearrange your life in a way that God has an opportunity to work a work in us. To do what we cannot do on our own. And we're going to talk about that more next week. To rearrange our lives so that, chapter 12, verse 1, that our bodies are a living sacrifice to him. And we're not just giving him a nod of our hat once in a while. But if we have rearranged our lives around intimacy with God, growing with him, loving him, allowing him to do a work in us to change us into being more like him. Because that's what God is about the business of. Let's pray together. Father, we come into your presence and worship We come into your presence and receive your word. We come into your presence and share Holy Communion, when, Father, all of that is intended by you to transform us, to bring us into your presence, and to allow you to work a transforming power in us. And we want to make ourselves available for that, Lord Jesus. We thank you so much for what you've done, for me, for us. We thank you that you care enough about us to go to a cross and give the ultimate sacrifice. And we want our bodies to be a living sacrifice to you, Lord, saying, I love you, Lord. Take my life, Lord, and transform it. Change it so that I become more of a reflection of you day by day by day. And so, Lord, I pray that you would work on us, that you would point out areas in our lives where we need to change, that you would point out our schedules so that we are convicted that we could rearrange our time to be more attentive to you and to things of you. And so, Lord, minister to us as we leave this place. Speak to us by your powerful Spirit. In the name of Jesus, amen.